the last book of the Old Testament. Anyone would like an NIV version of the Bible? I'll be reading out of that, and that would help you to follow a New International Version. There's one right over here, Bill. Anyone else would like an NIV up here? And right back, right behind you, Bill. And to the left. Anyone else? All right. Chapter 4 of Malachi, the last chapter. The last chapter before the New Testament. It's exciting to see the relationship, as we're going to do a little bit of right now, and more of it next week, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let me show you the last verse of chapter 2 in Malachi, and the last sentence in the last verse of chapter 2 in Malachi. Where is the God of justice? Now look in chapter 4 of Malachi. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all of Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Now turn, please, to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. 400 years have just passed as we turn from the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled. He was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you. Many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years. The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Now turn to verse 57. Same chapter, verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. The eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, No, he is to be called John. They said to her, There's no one among your relatives who has that name. Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, His name is John. Immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. Look in verse 76. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Sometimes it's just so hard to wait. To wait for God and his timing, and to remember what he said and what he wants us to do. I want it now. I can't wait. If I do wait, I can't remember. If I do remember, I can't seem to remember to do. I may remember what it is, but I can't seem to remember to do. You've heard a little girl who kept pulling up the plants to see how the roots were growing. She learned about root systems. And you heard about the little boy who kept pulling up his line to see how the worm was doing. And you may have heard about the businessman who has that little slogan across his desk, God, give me patience right now. Or the Christian theologian, since I'm getting older, I'm going to die pretty soon now, I know Christ is coming and the whole world's going to end, so it better happen before I die. The end is imminent. The end of the world. The return of Christ is imminent. He never stops to associate with the fact that he's getting older. But it's all part of the same problem. I just can't wait. Or if I do wait, I can't remember. There are going to be 400 years waiting between this chapter that we've just read, the last chapter in the Old Testament, and then the Gospels that we've also just read this morning. The children of Israel were just like these others, just like you and me. Waiting and remembering are so hard. And God writes the book of Malachi to encourage us to do that kind of waiting and that kind of remembering and that kind of doing, which will help us with the waiting. The Israelites were having such a hard time waiting, and they forgot to remember. They'd just come back from captivity in Babylon. Ezra led them back. Ezra led them, and the first thing they did, of course, was to rebuild the temple right in the middle of Jerusalem. That's the place where the worship was. That's the place to begin. They rebuilt the temple. Nehemiah had then come back with another with another group of refugees, and they had built the walls of the city. The city itself was rebuilt. And the fires of the temple had been started, and they were burning day after day, and the people were bringing the sacrifices in, and there was nothing new. What next? Isn't there something else going to happen? Oh, history told them, but somehow or other they forgot the context of history and the years of time that was taken there. Noah and the flood, boy, that would have been exciting. Those were exciting days. And Abraham and all his conquests when he moved out across that desert and all those different places he saw, oh, that would have been exciting time. And Israel and Isaac and those twin boys. Oh, that was good and bad. And Jacob and his escapades and his empire building and Joseph and all those tremendous experiences that he went through down there in Egypt. Those were the exciting times. And Joshua and his conquest of the whole land, and Moses and the great desert escape, and the kings and David and Solomon, all those were exciting times. Great things were happening in those days. Even the captivity, where they were taken down into captivity, and then there was Esther and there was Daniel, and there was exciting things that were going on all the time they were down in captivity. And then Ezra led them out, and Nehemiah led them out, and they could build and they could see what was going on. Those were the exciting times. But now, it's just going on and on, week after week after week. We have to bring these sacrifices in there to the temple all the time. And it's a weekly routine. And the sacrifices are getting more expensive. And the services are getting more boring. And the priests are getting more hypocritical. And I just can't see God in this at all. Those people back there, they really could. But I can't. It's just a bore. No more idols. No, sir, no more idols. We've learned our lesson about those idols, dead wood and stone images. The more we bowed down and talked to those dead things, the more dead we became inside us. We hate those dead idols. But somehow or other, their very hatred of the idols had replaced their love for a living God. So now their hatred was replacing a living love. You know that happened? If you really get to hating something, even if it's a wicked thing, you will become like the thing you hate. You don't like it, you hate it, but don't allow that to be the focus of your fascination, or else you will become exactly like the thing you hate. And that's what was happening to the Israelites. They were becoming dead. They hated those idols, but they were becoming dead. And so God called to them one more time. It's going to be 400 years after this before he really speaks to them directly again. 400 years of silence there coming up. And he says, listen, I want you to remember something. It's there in chapter 4 and verse 4. I want you to remember. Remember what I said to Moses. Remember my word. What I said to Moses. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all of Israel? Remember to do what you know to do. Surely the day of the Lord is coming. This morning I want to point out to you a simple sequence, a cause and effect development, cause and result development in their situation, very similar to our own here, and it can take place in our lives. God's answer to that, how you break that cycle or sequence, and then God's promises for the future, if we do see that cycle or that sequence broken. First, God describes a cause and result sequence. That's what I'd like to trace through here for a little bit. Ezra, the scribe, if you remember, when we were studying Ezra back there, had been chosen by Cyrus because Ezra knew the word, the tremendous expounder of the word. Even Cyrus recognized that. And so Cyrus, Gentile, selected Ezra to be the one who would lead the Israelites back to Jerusalem to begin the rebuilding. And we're told very plainly there in the book of Ezra that he began by teaching the word. And after he got back there, he kept reading the word and teaching the word. And so they were focused in the word. Nehemiah kept calling them back to Moses and his covenant. Nehemiah knew the importance of the word. And Zechariah, the prophet, kept bringing them back to Moses and his covenant. But the record shows that in spite of all these influences that were bringing them back, the people, even after they got back there, began eroding again. They got out of the Word. They got away from the Word. They kept neglecting the Word. I'm sure it was in their personal life, and wherever we get close enough to see any of the personal lives, we find that that was true, that in their personal life, they were getting away from the Word. In their family life, the families were beginning to quarrel with each other because they were getting away from the Word. And their national life, as well as their priestly life, the priests and the church life. And whenever we neglect God's Word, things begin to happen. Now suddenly, God speaks to them, there in Malachi 1 and verse 2, and God says to them, you know, I have loved you. I have loved you. The first step in this sequence was that they doubted and challenged God's Word. Well, how do we know you've loved us? That's there in verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2. The second step was that they rebelled against God's authority. Once they resisted God's word, then the very next step in the sequence was that they rebelled against his authority. In verse 6, he says, well, here's the result. A son honors a father. A servant obeys the master. But you don't show that kind of an attitude towards me. You don't even have the attitude towards me that a good son has towards his father, that a good servant has towards, a good employee has towards his employer. And furthermore, he says, that is going to influence your parent-child relationship and your employer-employee relationship. Since you don't have this kind of honor and respect for me, you're not going to have this kind of honor and respect for parents and for employees. The third step in the sequence is there in verse 6. That in turn influences your ministers, your priests, and their services. It causes you to defile my name and to offer polluted sacrifices. It brings you to the point of half-hearted worship. In fact, he says there in verse 14, you cheat me with your attitude towards worship. Now, it's possible to take that word cheat and understand it, as far as the Hebrew goes, as meaning you steal. You steal. It probably, very possibly, meant that the people were actually stealing the sacrifices that they were bringing in to sacrifice, getting them through some dishonest means. Don't know how. But as you look down into that word cheat, it means more than just to take it for a price that was not right. And you cheat me in your attitude towards worship. Your priests are bored. Your people are bored. They're just going through the motions. And it's not meaning anything to them. It's not meaning anything to you. And the boredom sort of snowballed. The fourth step in the sequence has to do with your blessings. In chapter 2 and verse 2, your blessings. In chapter 2 and verse 7, your teachings. Instead of your blessings being blessings, the very things that should be such an encouragement and help to you are becoming a not only a drag, but they're becoming a cursing to you. You've gone through the motions. A little bit of what Shakespeare said, and every once in a while I'm reminded of that. My thoughts fly up, my words remain below, but words without thought never to heaven go. When I'm mouthing words to God, even though they're the right words, but I'm not thinking them, then that becomes somewhat of a blasphemy. That is serious. But that's what was happening here. And your teachings are being hindered. Instead of being instructive, they're distractions. And the fifth step in the sequence, because of all this, and the way you've broken faith with me, God says, in all this, now you are beginning to break faith with each other. You can see it. It's seen in family divorce. You use a woman, as long as she's young and healthy, to bring your children into the world. And then you leave her high and dry to go after someone else. You break faith with me, God says, and you'll soon be breaking faith with each other. God says, I hate that. He says it specifically, I hate that. The sixth step in the sequence in all this, he says, you say that I am the one who has changed. In chapter 2, verse 17, You say, I change. God says, now you're blaming me for it. You say that I look on evil as being good and good as being evil, and that I'm not going to do anything about it anyway. Where is the God of justice? You say that I've changed, or that I've broken my promise to come back again. So that's the sequence. Now, if you look at the last line of the last, the last words in the Old Testament, God says, if this keeps on, if this spiral keeps on, I will strike the land with a curse. I got into that word this week, that word curse, and it's the word ban. I will put the whole earth under a ban. And it's the word that God uses when he applies to Jericho. It's a dedication, but it is not a dedication to God. It's a dedication to destruction. And he says, Jericho is in my way. It's a hindrance. It has to be cleaned out. I have put Jericho and everything in it under a ban. It's to be wiped out. It's to be totally destroyed. Achan went in and took some of the stuff out of Jericho. And then the same word is used to say, all right, Achan is dedicated to destruction and his entire family. As a matter of fact, the entire nation of Israel, because of what Achan did, was dedicated to destruction. Did you ever think of that? When you do something wrong, really wrong in terms of claiming for yourself something that is dedicated for destruction, the entire congregation, your entire family, becomes dedicated to that destruction. That's one thing God's teaching us right there. Well, anyhow, when they isolated Achan and then dedicated him to destruction and he was destroyed, then Israel was restored to her original purpose. But this is the word that God uses there. The land can be dedicated to curse. Now that, in one sense of the word, is the end of that spiral. I wish I could put you all in a little airplane for a minute and put it into a spin. And you can see the earth coming up very rapidly. And we had to do that. It was necessary to do that because at any time you could stall out and head into a spin. And you're headed straight down and the earth is coming up very, very rapid. And there's only one set procedure that can go through with it. The whole tendency is to fight the spin and try to pull out some other way, and you can't do that. You have to throw that stick in the direction of the spin, whichever it is, and throw in the rudder full way to the spin until you can gather a little bit of momentum, and then hope that it'll pull out and begin to rise again. That's the only way to break that spin. And this is the spin. God says it's a death spin. The sequence will go right on. You'll spin right into the dirt. And after you've picked up two or three pilots who've spun in, you know very well what's going to happen if you can't get it pulled out. And God says this is the spin that you're headed for. Unless you can learn to listen and to remember and to do what I've told Moses and what my covenant is. And this is very similar to the situation we find ourselves in. There was a time when God was doing exciting things in America. The Pilgrims and the Puritans, the Declaration of Independence, the Thanksgiving days and the days of prayer, the days of war and the Civil War and the World Wars, when it was clear that God was rescuing the nation. But through it all, God's word kept being challenged and pushed aside. First the pulpits and the pastors doubted the authority of God's word. They began to question that. They neglected the languages, the Hebrew and the Greek, in the early training of those pastors. They replaced those ideas with plans and programs and ideas of their own. And then there were the families that began neglecting it. There were other things that just seemed too important. We just don't have time to sit down as a family and read God's word and pray a little bit. There are so many other things pressing in on us. School and business and social activities and other things, we just don't seem to have time. people at the family level began neglecting God's word, and then the church services were neglecting God's word. They became more and more boring. There were too many other things that seemed to be planned for that day that were more important than God. Well, no one was willing to say, these things are more important than God. If anyone could ever hear himself say that once, then that would change it. But somehow or other, they just keep getting pushed in. And so, in effect, it does mean that these things become more important than God. And schools began pushing God's word aside. And incidentally, the rate of literacy dropped in conjunction with that. From that date on, there has been a spiral down insofar as literacy is concerned in the nation. And then the divorce rate has risen. And really, one of the reasons why it's not higher than 1 in 2 today is that there's so many people who are living without even marriage. They don't need to break up in a divorce because they aren't living together as husband and wife, really. Just this past 2 weeks, I've heard again of 2 pastors whose wives have left them with their children. People become bored with God's word, and they become bored with failure and with everything else. Become bored with families, and the families fail because of it. And God's answer to all this is there in chapter 4, verse 1. You challenge me, where is the God of justice? He's coming. I'm coming. Don't ever forget that. I'm coming, he says. But the thing that you better be careful about when you really pray for the imminence of the return of Christ is what's going to happen when I do come, because you won't like that. That's going to be very severe times. I'll burn with a fervent fire. The heavens will melt with a fervent heat. Remember Peter on that? The very roots will be burned. But verse 2, those who really do respect me, in chapter 4 and verse 2, to those 3 things will happen. You will be healed, you will be set free, and you will trample upon the ashes of those others that I'm having to burn. That's a horrifying thing. That God would use his people to do some of that trampling and some of that destroying. I don't understand that, and I don't look forward to that. God said that it would happen. He said, you will be healed. You will be set free just as though you were calves that were just let out of the barn. I don't know whether you've ever seen that or not. But they can really gamble, not G-A-M-B-L-E-B-O-L, as they take off. They really kick up their heels and run. He says, that'll be the way it is. As you return to me, as you think again about me, the things that I do to you are things, and things that I'll do with you, these will be tremendous. And in order to get ready for that day, there is one thing that you have to do, so that you will be on the side not of those who are burned, but of those who are set free. There's one thing you're going to have to do. It's there in verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and the laws which I gave him at Horeb. That's another name for Sinai. It's repeated in Deuteronomy. The two are put together there in Deuteronomy. They're not Moses' law. He says they're Moses' law, but then he says, well, they're the law that I gave to Moses. I'm their author. I, as the eternal God, am the one who has given them to him, and therefore they're good for all time, for Israel and for everyone. Not one jot or one tittle of that law will ever be taken away until it is all fulfilled, perfectly fulfilled. And over again, that word remember, remember, remember. In the book of Deuteronomy, at least 13 times that same Hebrew word is used. Remember, remember, remember. God knew that we were prone to forget the things we don't like, especially about our relationship and continuing relationship with him.
And so he's put that word in there again and again. Remember not only what God says, but remember what God wants you to do as a result of what he says. And the place to begin, where can you break into this vicious death spin, this cycle, break out of that death spin? In order to begin to turn back to God, in chapter 3, verse 7, he says, you ask, how are we to return? And verse 10 says, well, one place to return is by beginning to bring the whole tithe into my storehouse. That's one thing you know to do. I've commanded you to do. But the beautiful thing about that is that I can prove my presence to you when you do that. I will pour you out such a blessing. These other things you'll have blessing with too. But here you can get an immediate response. I was listening to, I think I can use this illustration, and you yet would know that I'm not, I pray for the witness in that man's life, but Knight was talking about how he liked to coach the boys, and he was saying that he had the privilege of seeing the response to his coaching instantly. Other teachers have to wait for years and years to see whether or not they've learned the business, the math, the other things. But he says, what I teach him, it shows up in the next game. He says, I like coaching because it's the training of boys. And I believe he has a heart for training. And a coach knows that. Well, God says, this is one of those things that you can test me in. You begin doing this particular one thing, lots of others, but you begin doing this one, and there'll be an immediate response. I'll prove myself to you. I'll open the storehouse of heaven and pour you out such a blessing you won't be able to receive it. In addition to that, I'll stop those pests that are eating up the parts that you withheld from me. So he says, that's one place to begin, right there. Doing a thing that is written in there from the beginning. And I'll approve myself to you in connection with that. That's one place to begin. First, remember my law. Second, remember to do my law. That's all part of my promises, my contract, my covenant with you. And third, in 3:16, talk often among yourselves. Talk often among yourselves. I referred at the beginning today of the time we'd had up in the gold room this morning as we listened to the tremendous thing that God has done in the heart of Ron and his mother, in the heart of Dr. and Mrs. Tran, in the heart of Pat, in the heart of Carolyn, in the heart of Joe, the tremendous things that God has done. Only God could do those things. And you see what he says there in verse 16? Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened, and he heard. And a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord. In the day when I make up my treasure possession, I will spare them. Just as in compassion a man spares his son, he serves it. A man's prejudice in favor of his son, God says, these people who gather together and share together in that way, I'm prejudiced towards them, in favor of them. They're my children in a special way. So he says, that's another way of breaking out of this death spin. That's another way. And talk often among yourselves. And then chapter 4, verse 1, remember, I will be coming. I will come. Don't forget that. That'll be an encouragement to you. I haven't broken my promise. I am coming. Just remember that. Don't ever forget that. And then fifth, just before I come, I'll send one more messenger. And that messenger will do an amazing thing. He will actually turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. That'll reverse the whole sequence. That'll turn the whole thing around. That's the grassroots level. This is where the change begins. Right there, where the hearts of the fathers are turned towards the children, the hearts of the children are turned towards the fathers. That'll get you ready for my coming, so that I won't have to come and wipe out the whole earth, the whole earth being under ban. But this is the grassroots place where it begins. And listening to Ken Johnson not long ago, as he was talking about how excited he was about getting off the bench, Superior Court Judge, to go home to teach his kids, how he began the day by reading the word to them and how he could look forward to getting back to pick up where he left off. And the heart of that father has been turned towards you. I knew him before. as a Christian. He was a Christian. It wasn't that he wasn't a believer. He was a believer. But he didn't have that kind of priority. His heart was turned towards his children. And his children's heart is responding to him today.
Now, I have one more minute, but I want to show you how this ties over into Luke 1. Did you notice what happened there in Luke 1 where the angel said to Zechariah, Zechariah, you're going to have a baby, over 60 years old, as best we can figure it, and it's not told, but as we look at the words that are used, he and his wife were quite elderly, over 60 years old, and they had given up all hope of ever having a child. And the angel appeared and said, you're going to have a baby. And told him about how that man, that his son would do tremendous things. His son would be the one that Malachi is talking about here, who would turn the hearts of the fathers, the children, and children of the fathers as a basis for Christ's coming. Is your son's going to do that? Well, Zechariah, he's just like any of us. If we were 60 years old and still hadn't seen any children, he just heard one thing out of that whole message. That one thing is he's going to have a baby. That was the one thing that registered. Later things did, I know. It was the one thing that registered. Don't blame him for that. Don't blame him for that. Put yourself in his shoes. And so he says to the angel, he says, well, what's the sign that I can know that? The angel says, well, I'm Jesus. I stand in God's presence. He told me that's what's going to happen. He says, I'll tell you what, the sign is going to be you. Since you have not believed what I told you, then you won't be able to speak. He got the point, but I'm sure that he walked back out there and he was supposed to say the benediction to the service at that point. And here he stands up. He suddenly realizes he can't say anything. And all the rest of them go home and they're amazed at what's happening here. I'm sure he got his pencil out. Apparently he was deaf and dumb. But he got his pencil out and apparently told him what the story was. Then we skipped on over to the end there, where the day came for the baby to be born. The baby was born. And 8 days later, they all came back to the circumcision ritual. And that has a special blessing that the father ought to be pronouncing the blessing. This guy can't say anything. And so they say to his wife, we're going to name him Zechariah because that's his daddy's name. And she said, his name's John. So they quickly turned to him and said, well, there's nobody in that family named John. She says, your name is going to be John. And so they turned to Zechariah. He signed to give him a tablet, something like that. His name is. There's no question about it. It's already been settled. Please don't even bring it up again. His name is. The Greek is very, I almost laughed when I saw the way that was. This is the way it is. That's going to be it. Don't even bring up subject. And the instant that happened, his mouth was open. And before, instead of praising God, he became dumb. Now, the first thing he did was begin praising God. And the praise that he speaks of that son is a tremendous thing. He looks at the boy and he says, son, this is what you... Talking to a baby that age? But that's what he's doing. In those words that we read there this morning, he says, son, you're going to do a tremendous thing. You're going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. Now, do you realize what happened to Zechariah? How that daddy's heart had been turned to his son? And how John's heart had been turned to his father? And he was in agony. No razor, no wine from his youth up. And their hearts were knit together in that ministry that God had given to the two of them. And then there are other indications that this was a feature of Zechariah's whole life, of John the Baptizer's whole life ministry. As those people came down to the Jordan River there where he was baptizing and wherever else he went, he preached repentance to them. The kingdom of God is at hand. But in connection with that, the hearts of fathers became towards their children. The hearts of children became towards their fathers. Because this is the grassroots base for the beginning of it all. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. God,
We so thank you for showing us how it is that we can wait out even 400 years knowing that you will do whatever you said to do, 400 years or 4,000 years. God, in the times between, help us to wait. And there's times when there doesn't seem to be anything else that we can do except wait. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait. Wait, I say, on the Lord. God, during those times, keep us so close to your word that we'd be excited every time we read and find what you're saying to us and make a response to it. God grant that please let us change enough so that we'd be able to see that we were still changing as long as we live on earth. That your word is changing us. We're becoming more and more conformed to your image. God, allow us to get close enough to other people so that we can see and hear those changes that are taking place in other people's lives. The changes that you're doing in their lives, so we'll know more of what you want to do in our own life. God, keep us so close to your word as a living God and a living word that we wouldn't be bored. That we'd be excited by what you say to us and the responses that we're struggling to make, what others are saying to you in their response to you, and as we help each other in growing together and in the services of the church. God, we thank you for the sheer blessing and privilege of communing together, of fellowship together around the table, of sharing with each other of the good things that you're doing in our hearts and lives. Those who revered you spoke often among themselves. You said you wrote that down in your book, and that you'd remember those in the day that you make up your jewels, and that you would favor them as a father favors his son. Thank you for telling us that. We do what you said here. In Jesus' name, amen.
In closing, let's turn together from to 119e. See, both of these have to do with staying in the Word. The one we sang first and the one we sing now. 119e. And we'll sing the four stanzas. Think them carefully as you sing them, and I think you'll see the relationship between these words and what God's been teaching us through Malachi here. Let's rise to sing. After the benediction, we'll sing the stanza at the bottom of the bulletin page.
grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of you now and forevermore. Amen.